Well, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are again gathered in your house. We exist always in your presence, but we come to your house to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come asking to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare thou our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand at all times in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has also removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
To God be given you thanks and praise. Amen.
Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we who have celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may by your grace bring forth the fruits thereof in our life and conduct. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning, this Sunday after Easter, or the second Sunday of Easter, is found in John's first epistle, not his gospel, his first epistle, the first chapter beginning there with the first verse. This is that beautiful summary of John and his relationship with Jesus and who that Jesus was and is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is a message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 100, as found printed on supplement page 35.
Thank you.
sacrifice. Our second reading for this morning was delivered by the Holy Spirit through the same writer, John, but this one in his Gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. And this is the accounting of some of the appearances of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. One of the things that we want to take away from this is Jesus granted them a special privilege. They got to see with their eyes, and with Thomas he got to touch and feel even. We don't have that. We have only his word. And so Jesus says to us, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Confess our Christian faith using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Greetings, first of all, with the same greeting Paul once directed toward the church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow teachers, yes, teachers, we are never to lose sight of the fact that God has called every single one of us to be a teacher, an educator, an instructor, a mentor, a role model. In fact, the moment we lose sight of that fact, the moment we allow that to slip from our consciousness, that's the moment we begin to fail to fulfill the very thing that our God identified as our life's purpose, our sole goal and mission in life. Our instructing will, of course, take many different forms. Yet, as with all forms of teaching, we can condense it down into one simple encapsulated phrase, a two-word phrase. Our goal is to eliminate ignorance. Now think about that. That's what instructors do, because there is truth that exists. God determines. But there's other truth too that scientists can appreciate, understand, identify based on God's creation. That truth exists. So what instructors, what teachers are called to do, are asked to do, their job description is to just make known those facts, because it's ignorance on the part of their students that prevents them from understanding what is true, what is real. So this morning, for further enlightenment, we turn to our text, which carries this all into the spiritual and applies it to us as instructors in spiritual things. And there too, our calling, we will see, is simply to eliminate ignorance, to make known to everyone in our circle of life the facts that exist as determined by God. The text that will guide our study is found in the book of Acts, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. This is part of Peter's address to the crowd after he healed the cripple in Jerusalem. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is God's word, the verbally inspired words of our God, the very words through which eternal life is given and sustained. Remembering the source of these words, trusting them implicitly, we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. Hopefully we continue to celebrate the empty tomb. It's never intended to be a one Sunday event. In fact, it's a thing that we're supposed to look back on every day and look and hear, see that empty tomb and recognize God's statement that our sin debt has been paid. Jesus was successful. But this day isn't just a possession of New Testament Christians. It was also the possession of Old Testament Christians. And that's true because they were saved by the promise of that day, of the coming of the Messiah and how he would pay their sin debt. So they look forward to an event that they didn't see with their own eyes. We look back at the same event that we didn't see with our own eyes, and we're both saved by trusting in that event. So what did these servants, these saints of old, what did they do? What was their one option? They waited patiently. But they were not idle. They didn't wait doing nothing. Their job, looking forward to that promise, was to be teachers, to instruct their children, future generations, of this promise until it came. So now we look back, but just like them, we're not supposed to be idle. We are, in fact, instructors. And as we said, our simple task as instructors is to eliminate ignorance. Some of you may wonder then, well, teacher, how? What am I supposed to be teaching? Whom am I supposed to be teaching? When do I do this? All these questions, because tragically, many of us don't think of ourselves as teachers. I'm just a person, a church member, a Christian. There are others that we get to teach. There are others that we get to teach publicly. But our God didn't make any distinction. All of you are supposed to, as you are going about your life, make disciples of all nations, teaching them. So how is it that we teach? And whether you understand it or not, you are all teachers. Because we teach, every one of us teaches, with everything that we say. Good lessons or bad, you answer. Every one of us teaches with the clothes we wear, the vocabulary that we use, the movies that we watch, the books that we read. Anytime anybody sees an aspect of our lives, we are teaching, we are instructing, we are serving as a role model or as some sort of example, good or bad, but we are teaching, make no mistake. As we've mentioned before with especially I bring this up with fathers, you are a father. You can't say, well, I don't want that responsibility. You are. The only option you have is, are you going to be a good father or a bad father? So we are teachers. And our only option is, are we doing a good job or a bad job? What is it that we're teaching? So many things in our lives are seen by others, and we think they don't matter. Our level of contentment, our demeanor. Are we joyful people, or are we routinely angry and surly, as though we haven't been given this victory in the empty tomb? We are not heirs of eternal life. Or that this world, as miserable and sin-broken as it is the only thing, and things aren't going well here, so we're instructing, we're teaching by our very demeanor. Obviously, we don't want to forget any of these things, that everything that we do, say, anything that is communicated to the world around us, we instruct. But for Christians, these mundane, day-to-day things pale in comparison to the spiritual, as always. Everything that we do as Christians, even the mundane things, carries a spiritual component in our instruction. So, one of the examples we just used, if you're a grumpy person, people may, on a superficial level, not want to be around you. They don't want to necessarily invite you over because you're sort of Eeyore, and they don't want you to bring them down. But it says more than that, doesn't it? Because people see you, and he, she is a Christian. I thought Christians were joyful. I thought Christians thought that they already won in Christ. And they're heirs of heaven, children of God. Sure doesn't act like it. So with this, we turn back to our text. And we recognize that not only are we supposed to reflect the joy that is in us, in what we, the mundane things, but the actual words and message. So in our text, for example, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Do you see how that doesn't work if you're crabby? No one's going to look at you and say, hey, I noticed you're crabby and I want some of that. Tell me why you're crabby so that I too can be like you. So the assumption is that we'll live our life as those who've already won, and we can take the downtimes, the disappointments, frustrations of this life in stride and still be joyful. And then people want to know, tell me the reason for that. Why can you be joyful? Peter said, be ready to give an answer to that. And he goes on, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So you see, he tied the two together, didn't he? He said, give a reason for the hope, that's the spiritual component, but he also tied it to your conduct when they see that. So let your conduct also be good, the everyday things, so that they can't dismiss your spiritual answer, your witness to the hope that's in you. This is where we sometimes, maybe even most times, run into a problem as teachers. As with so many other pursuits, when you talk to teachers, professional teachers, people that do this for a living, and with so many other pursuits, what tends to bog them down, all of us get run into the ground. The thing that's the hardest is when you feel inadequate or you feel unappreciated, as though your efforts are fruitless, pointless. I remember hearing a discussion with professional educators, and they're all nodding because somebody's bringing up, you know, what causes teacher burnout? And they identified one thing. If you feel a sense of hopelessness, purposelessness, if your work isn't appreciated and you don't feel like you're doing any good, that just destroys the spirit. Why should I even do this? Why should I even try if it's not doing any good? The other thing that I know hinders us in our carrying out our roles as teachers is the feeling of inadequacy, as though I can't teach people about God's Word because I don't know enough. Every single person here from Sunday school age on up can tell what they know in simple words. The basic message that has the potential to carry someone from death to life. Even a child can eliminate ignorance about Jesus. In fact, saying that or imagining that you can't teach, share what you know about Jesus or your faith because you don't know all. By the way, you're never going to do it then, because none of us, nobody ever knows all. But saying you need to learn more and know more and be an expert in it before you can do it, you know what that's kind of like? That's kind of like saying that a mom has to have degrees in chemistry and molecular biology before she can even attempt to teach her daughter how to make pancakes. It's just that stupid. No, you don't understand all that, but you can tell her what you know, and then she can do it. So with Christians, we take us, God takes us, where we are, what we know, and says, I'm sending you out. Not everyone, I'm sending you out. And simply tell them what you know at whatever level you are. One of the things, of course, this is supposed to do is, when we do that, makes us hungry to learn more, to know more, to be able to communicate more and better. You can then, every single one, teach a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, whatever. You can teach them the simple truth that they're not saved by what they do or don't do. They're saved by faith, trust in what Jesus did. Just that simple truth, that Jesus paid for all of their sins on Calvary's cross. And that when you stand before God in heaven, you don't bring your goodness. You say, I'm an unworthy sinner. I simply cling to my Savior. He's the one who paid for my sins. That's not complicated, but that's the message of life. That's the instruction that we can bring into a human being's life. Again, I can't speak for you, but I know that nothing saps my energy, discourages me more than this sense of pointlessness, the sense of futility. The moment no one seems to care is the moment that you wonder why you even show up. Why you even try at all? This is, in fact, a particular danger in the area of religion in general, the gospel in particular. Because you're going to find something, you probably already have, you're going to find that you are not going to be getting a world of feedback, and you're probably not going to be seeing many visible results. And that can be discouraging unless you know what to look for, unless you understand what's going on. So our Sunday school children this morning heard, they learned about the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is the word. The sower is supposed to be us. And what's the job of the sower? Simply to sow the seed. Can the sower, the one who plants it, can he make that seed germinate? Can he make it grow? Can he, by force of will, somehow make that seed do what only God can do? No, it's the same thing with the word. And that's what's so helpful to us. That's what God draws us back to time after time in so many different ways. You are to sow the seed. That's it. You are to share what you know. And then trust the power of that message. One of my seminary professors put it this way: sow the seed and then get out of God's way. Don't try to do what you can't do, only what and do only what God can. So going back to our text in this idea of eliminating ignorance, did you notice that component of what Peter said? Listen again. With this biting, crushing hammer of the law, he says, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." But listen to how he goes on. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Do you get it? There was a body of truth. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the promised Messiah. You killed him. And you did it in ignorance. Now, how did Peter go on from there? There is not a system of jurisprudence in the world. Jurisprudence is just a system of laws or how they judge things. There's not a system of jurisprudence in the world today that allows ignorance as a means of acquittal. In other words, you go into court and you say, "I didn't know." Judge says, "Too bad. You're supposed to." You imagine if that weren't true? Who wouldn't use that as a defense? Who wouldn't commit the most heinous crimes and then go into court and say, "I didn't know it was wrong to rob a bank"? Really? When did that happen? Who wouldn't use that? So Peter acknowledges that these people did what they did in ignorance. But what was he doing with this law and this gospel? He was simply removing that ignorance. That's all he was attempting to do. There is a truth here, and I'm revealing that truth to you. Now you can't claim ignorance anymore, can you? Because I'm telling you that the one you killed, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was the promised Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. And lest you think that you weren't part of it, you called for him to be crucified. You picked Barabbas, whom you knew to be a notorious scoundrel, and you called for the execution of God's promised Messiah, the Holy, Righteous One of Israel. So were they not guilty because they acted in ignorance? Listen to how he goes on. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Man doesn't allow ignorance as an excuse, neither does God. God recognizes when people do things in ignorance, but it's still sin. And God will never, ever, on Judgment Day, simply say, "Oh, it's okay if you didn't know." God forgives sins, but only in connection with Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness becomes ours only through faith in that Savior. So again, we go back to eliminating ignorance. First of all, we can't do it without the law, can we? You can tell people Jesus loves you and Jesus forgives you all day long and they'll gag on it. Why? Because I don't need forgiveness. That's fine to know, but I'm a good person. It's that law that makes us hungry for forgiveness. It's that law that points out our need for a Savior. And so Peter began with that, again, biting, striking law. Of all the sins in the world, you people killed the Messiah. You did it in ignorance, but he still said, repent, because it was still a sin, a horrible sin. We would do well to learn from these words. This is what we want to take home from this study. This is the direction for our lives, not only as Christians, but as Christian witnesses. He that believes not shall be condemned. Is that difficult to tell someone? But they need to hear it. It's a truth that exists because our Savior told us that it's true. But if they never hear that it's true, how will they know? Do you remember how Paul put it in Romans 10? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great, but how does he go on? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And I wish they'd use a different word there for preaching, because that sounds like pastors. It's just, how will they hear unless someone tells them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Who sends whom? Jesus already did that, didn't he? He sent you. You are the teacher. You are the instructor. You are the ones with the beautiful feet. The word picture there, it's a little bit vague. We don't know the expression back then, but I'm thinking of it in terms of somebody coming and telling you good news and you're looking like this. And you hear the news, and suddenly even the feet of those people, the whole thing is just, I'm a sinner, but my sin debt was paid, and God sees me as not guilty. So having outlined our teaching responsibility, Paul goes on then to address the problem that many instructors have. What if it's rejected? What if? So Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And he didn't leave it there. What did he say? How did he conclude? Do you remember? So then faith comes from hearing. Hearing, the best translation, hearing the word of Christ. It's not up to us. Many, most, maybe all, in some cases, will hear that simple instruction and remain in their ignorance. They can choose that. We can't change that. It's not up to us. But some that hear, the Holy Spirit will bring them from death to life, and they will spend an eternity not in the torments of hell, but in the unimaginable bliss of heaven. There is nothing else in life, I don't care what, there's nothing better, more worthy, more deserving of our time and attention than that, because nothing else has that eternal consequence. So you think back to all of this and you sum it up, and it's like, my calling is to bring a message that I can bring with never-ending supply. It's a simple message. I can do it. And God said he will work through that. I don't have to worry about it. I just bring that. Tell that. God will work. And there may be souls eternally in heaven that are there because I was allowed to play a role in the Holy Spirit bringing them to faith. Name something else in life that even begins to compare with that. There is nothing, because that's eternal. So if many reject, is it worthless? What helps me is to boil it down again to the personal. Was it worthless when someone else brought me the word? Because I was every bit as stubborn, I was every bit as rebellious, I was every bit an unbeliever as anybody else. Was it worthless for someone else to bring me that word through which the Holy Spirit brought me to life? Our Christian love tells us every human soul is equally worthy. Eliminate their ignorance. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. O precious Savior Jesus, there was and is no work or sacrifice we can do to turn away God's wrath from us. And so we give eternal thanks to you because through your suffering and death on Calvary's cross, you have already won full pardon for all of our sins. You have already established peace with God in our behalf. This peace God announced unmistakably to the entire world when he raised you from the dead. The empty tomb stands as your promise that our sin debt has been paid in full. Now, peace and forgiveness will always be ours. For you, Jesus, ever live to make intercession for us in heaven. Our ever-living Lord, this peace which you brought to us, sinners, fills our souls with a holy joy. For we know that whenever we meet our God, we shall stand before him unaccused, uncondemned, and therefore unpunished. And that at the last we will be received into the everlasting joy of heaven. You have given us a tremendous privilege, dear Jesus, when you sent us into the world as your ambassadors, as your mouthpieces, as those who speak law and gospel to the world. Give us courage to do this. May that message of the empty tomb fill our hearts to overflowing, so that all of our uncertainty, all of our fear, all the different emotions that prevent us from simply speaking what we know are removed, overpowered, that we cannot help but speak. So fill our hearts with love and thanksgiving. We are cold and thoughtless far too often. We teach bad lessons with our words, our actions, And yet we know that we are forgiven, that our sin debt has been paid, but you have also given us a special comfort and assurance that this is true. And so we come to you in the Lord's Supper this morning for that special, personal announcement that our sins too are forgiven. Comfort each of us also in this sacrament. All of these things, Lord, we lay before your throne, knowing that you hear, knowing that in your wisdom you will grant what is best for us. And we ask you to hear us then finally as we also pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.